All right, so we are going to now continue in this series of looking at the letters to the seven churches that were addressed at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we are in the third letter this morning after taking a break last week. Again, thank you, Chuck, for taking the pulpit last week. We're going to be looking at the church at Pergamum. But before we do, I think it's important to understand that what we're going to be reading about the church in Pergamum is directly affecting not necessarily Valley Bible Chalet, but the church in America. And to that end, I want to start off by reading an excerpt from an article by the apologist Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason. And he wrote this in September 2019. And the title of the article is "Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complicated." Think about that. Faithfulness is not theologically complicated, which again is very appropriate to the message being sent to the church at Pergamum in our section this morning. Here's an excerpt from his article. "Lately, I have been mystified by and distressed with a trend I've seen with many who identify as Christians, yet seem to effortlessly embrace secular ideas completely at odds with a biblical understanding of reality. These more, quote, progressive Christians tend to be pluralistic regarding salvation, meaning always lead to heaven, sexually active as single persons, gay-friendly, and here I do not mean appropriate friendly with gays, but rather supportive of alternative sexualities, comfortable with gender fluidity, in favor of same-sex marriage, and pro-choice," as we just looked at this ministry focus. "Since there is no biblical ambiguity on any of these issues, there's no real cause for a Christian's confusion. Simply put, on a host of culturally charged moral and spiritual issues, faithfulness is not theologically complicated." And here's the question, which we're not going to answer till the end of the message, which Greg poses, and which is the challenge to the church at Pergamum and the church in our culture today. Why then are many who claim to be Christians foundering on fundamentals with such regularity? That's a valid question. Why have you seen mainline denominations like the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Episcopalian Church start to embrace homosexuality in the clergy and as an appropriate lifestyle? Why are there so many Christians that are pro-choice, and I'm not saying embrace as in, he mentions here, appropriate love toward people who are in sin, but it's embrace and accept and allow sin into the church, into the body of Christ. That is a question that he posed a year ago, September, and this is the challenge coming against the church in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So if you'd all turn there, if you haven't yet, I'd invite you to read along. Again, these seven letters were written by the hand of the Apostle John, but they were addressed to these actual churches that existed and were operating at that time. So, beginning in verse 12, it's a very short but very pointed letter. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you." Excuse me. "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, as I've been talking about in this series, it is important to recognize that for each letter, Jesus introduces himself in a different way. This time, he's introducing himself in verse 12 as him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He has not introduced himself that way in the other two letters, to Smyrna or to Ephesus. And as explained in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the sword is symbolically a representation of the Word of God. Most of us know this. We talk about the sword of the Spirit. In Hebrews, it talks about how the sword, sharper than any, or the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, can even separate bone from marrow, spirit from soul. In this case, this is God's words, and basically the words spoken by Jesus, twofold ability to separate believers from the world and to condemn the world of its sin. It was the sword of salvation as well as the sword of death. So Jesus, through his word, saves and condemns. That's the two-edged sword metaphor that Jesus is introducing himself with in this letter. And that is the primary role Jesus is taking against the church in Pergamum. A warning against compromise in morals and teaching, which is why I started off by reading an excerpt from Greg Kokel's letter this morning. He is disturbed in his article by the same things that is disturbing Christ against the Church of Pergamum. There is a sliding in morals, a compromise in biblical understanding and truth, and there's a compromise that's eroding the church. Now, as with the majority of these letters, as I've mentioned since the beginning of the series, before the challenge and exhortation comes, there's a commendation or an encouragement, and we find this commendation in verse 13 this morning, where he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, it's important to understand why the beginning of this letter, Jesus inspired John to write a couple of times the throne of Satan, or where Satan dwells, when dealing with Pergamum. And again, we have to understand the cultural context. In Pergamum, there was a huge temple to Asclepius. There's a fun word for you. And for those that may know their Greek mythology or may not know, either way, I'll remind you. Asclepius was the son of the god Apollo. And there was a ginormous statue of Asclepius standing with a staff that had a giant serpent wrapped around it at the entrance to the temple in Pergamum. And for Christians at that time, more than for us today in the scientific age, serpents and snakes always represented Satan because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. That was a very real metaphor for Satan. Now, we know that Asclepius and Apollo were the gods of healing. This is why even today in the medical field, what do you have? A staff with two serpents with wings on top. It goes all the way back to ancient Greek mythology. It is a symbol of Apollo, the god Apollo. Now, I'm not saying the medical field is practicing some sort of Greek mythology or is bad. They just took that symbol because that was a symbol from way back in the day. But for the Christians at Pergamum, it was a very real symbol for Satan. And that's what Jesus is alluding to in this letter to the church. And there was a martyr mentioned in this verse as well, that they even held fast their faith in the face of the martyrdom of Antipas. And we remember, hopefully, from when we talked about Smyrna and Ephesus and the pressures they were under in Smyrna, Polycarp had been burned alive in the town square when he confessed Christ. So he's starting off by saying, you guys at this church are doing well as far as holding fast the faith in the presence of persecution, in the presence of active persecution, and you are still confessing who I am. But there is a problem, which we get to in verses 14 and 15. There's two indictments in this letter that we have to understand. The church was still holding to the teachings of Balaam, who was a prophet of Balak, and to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So let's look at these two heretical teachings a little closer to see what was going on here. You can actually read about Balaam in Numbers chapters 22 to 25 if you want to go there on your own and read through it. It's kind of almost a humorous thing that's happening because Balaam was supposed to curse the Israelites and he was supposed to be directed to go, and every time he would go and pronounce something against the Israelites, it was a blessing. But he was actually a prophet of the Baals and of the pagan gods. And even his donkey spoke. He meant out of Balaam's donkey, we'll say. Which, they didn't use that word in the Old Testament. But you get what we're talking about. So she, it was a female donkey, would speak to Balaam, the Holy Spirit, basically making a joke out of his prophetic message and then realigning his prophecies to continually, accidentally on his part, bless Israel. But here's the problem, and this is what the early Christians would have understood about holding to the teachings of Balaam. We understand from reading, you know, in the commentaries in the primary resources. Robert Mounts is one of the main theologians I'm using for this series. He states the following related to this. It was clear from this context that the teachings of Balaam refers not to a body of doctrine, but to Balaam's activity in advising the Midianite women in Numbers in the Old Testament how to beguile the Israelites into acting treacherously against the Lord. So Balaam has become a prototype of all corrupt teachers who betrayed believers into fatal compromise with world ideologies. So like a general teaching of Balaam at that time, first, second century, was meant to be more metaphoric. It's like you're following the same vein. And what was happening was, in actuality, in the church at Pergamum, the pagan women were seducing the Christian men and encouraging meat sacrifice to idols, sacrificing to idols, and pagan rituals, exactly what Balaam had encouraged the Israelite men to do in the Old Testament. So they were actually not condemning this in the church. That's why this is an indictment. Rather than saying, guys, you got to let your mind run your decision making and not other parts of your body, what's happening here is the church is saying, oh, you have a pagan woman or a woman from this, welcome. Oh, you want to sacrifice to idols? That's fine. We just want to love each other and get along. It was a very loving without any kind of honor given to or enforcement of the doctrines of the teachings of Christ. Now, there's not a lot known about the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of theories, but it was well known that they were a heretical group of believers who kind of, some would say, had a mix of Judaism and works-based religion, paganism mixed in. We know that back up in verse 6 to the letter at Ephesus, this was part of the commendation or encouragement to the church at Ephesus, where it said, yet this you have, church at Ephesus, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they're mentioned a few times in Revelation as being a heretical group, but we don't know exactly what it was they were doing, but whatever the belief was, it's clear they were a group that was to be removed from Christian fellowship. Now, after encouraging them in their steadfastness and after starting to exhort them for following and encouraging and embracing false doctrine, there's kind of a, from our context, modern context, reading the scripture, vague encouragement at the end. Because two things are mentioned about this this warning and this reward at the end about this idea of hidden manna. And your name is written or inscribed on a white stone. And I've heard a lot of people, I mean, the problem with Revelation, as I mentioned when I introduced this series, there's a lot of metaphor, there's a lot of interpretations, a lot of theories on how to interpret all these different things. So with that, just so you're aware, I'm going with what I feel convicted is probably a more accurate understanding of what's going on. So in verse 17, we read, to the one who conquers these heresies in the church, these false doctrines, there's this promise that I will give you, this is Jesus writing this, some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We got to be very careful how we interpret this. We know what manna was in the Old Testament. Manna was this bread from heaven that sustained for 40 years the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, physically. It was a physical bread. I think that they described it as sort of having a flavor of coriander seed and some other flavorful, savory bread that helped them survive out in the wilderness for 40 years. Hidden manna is obviously a metaphor now. But if you misinterpret what Jesus is warning this church to do, you can accidentally slide into a works-based Christianity or religion. Because if you take hidden manna to be the Holy Spirit and the stone with your name written on it as having your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life, then what he's saying here is to the one who conquers these false ideas in the church, these heresies, I will save you. So if you try to connect the dots that way, which some have throughout church history, unless you're out fighting against these false doctrines, you're not going to make it to heaven. You see the problem? This becomes a works-based theology. So we really have to understand as best we can, what did Jesus mean by, I will give you some of the hidden manna, and what does it mean to have this white stone with your name inscribed on it? And so I do appreciate Robert Mounce's interpretation of this because it just seems to fit better. A, it's not endorsing works-based salvation. And B, it really ties in with the meaning of manna. If manna was something that sustained you physically in the Old Testament, then with this metaphor, manna is something that will sustain you spiritually in the New Testament. And the belief is, or the understanding of this interpretation is, hidden manna is actually the promise that if you get rid of these false teachings and these heresies in the church, then I will provide you teachers who will feed you the Word of God. Good food, good spiritual food. Just like manna was good physical food for the physical body, I will feed you good physical food going forward and bless this church with good teaching, good doctrine, and you will be fed this hidden manna. But what about the inscribed white stone? It's not the Lamb's Book of Life. We know that it was widespread in that culture, and this is why understanding the context of the culture in which these letters were written is so vital. There were stones or metal or wood tokens that were handed out on a regular basis with people's names etched on them as invitations for different things. So, for instance, we know for a fact that in the Roman Empire, there were stones that had people could go in, carve out a name or insignia of a family that they knew was struggling with poverty, and then they could go to a food court and have a public food distribution when they gave them the stone as like a ticket or invitation. The more valuable the stone or the metal, the more wealthy the family, so wealthy families, if they wanted to have a banquet, they would actually send out on a white stone or even on a precious metal, the name of the individuals would be passed out to them secretly. And then people knew when the event was taking place and they'd come and they'd present the stone or the metal token to gain access, like an invitation to a party, if you will. So the way that it's understood that this white stone with names inscribed on it is an invitation to the final wedding feast when Christ returns. You'll be invited to that wedding banquet. Now, this is Revelation. These are metaphors. And in doing the best we can to figure out what these things mean, taken as a whole, this final encouragement in verse 17 points to an invitation that will be awarded to the faithful with their names carved on a white stone, allowing them to partake in the heavenly banquet upon Christ's return, as well as in the current moment, they will be provided with good spiritual feeding from the Word of God, hidden manna, that will help strengthen them, help basically like, and again, this is why I read Greg Kokel's letter or article at the beginning. strengthen our theology, strengthen their theology, give them a healthy understanding of biblical norms and what God loves, what God hates, in order to properly be the body of Christ and to grow a healthy body of Christ in Pergamum. But to do that, it's very clear in his warning, they had to remove the false teachings, the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. They had to remove that. They had to purify the church. And it's interesting because this final encouragement is like the opposite of Ephesus. If anybody remembers a few weeks ago when we talked about Ephesus, they were hardlining, getting rid of heresy, getting rid of bad doctrine, and removing people, and they had no love behind it. They had no love behind it. So the exhortation against them is, you're going around like on a witch hunt. You're self-righteous. You're just cutting people out of the church. And there's no love motivation. You've forgotten your first love. In this case, it's the opposite. We love everybody. We love all religions, all philosophies. It doesn't matter. We're the church. And I think about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Erase the doctrine of hell. Erase accountability. It's all about love. That's kind of the sense that we get when we study the church at Pergamum. They were too inclusive. Ephesus was too exclusive. This is why it's healthy, I think, to go through as the church these seven letters, because you'll see the pendulum is always swinging. Too lax in doctrine and making sure the church has good doctrine being taught. And even if a homosexual couple was to come into our church next Sunday, or transgender individuals, or people who are pro-abortion, do we hate them and excommunicate them? No. Do we love them? Sure. Do we endorse what they're doing? No. It's a fine line. We love, but loving doesn't mean you automatically approve and endorse something. But in Pergamum, they equated loving to endorsing. False ideas, false ideologies, pagan rituals. As pointed out by biblical scholar John Walvoord, taken as a whole, the message to the church at Pergamum is a warning against compromise in morals and teaching and against deviating from the purity of doctrine required of Christians. Get your house cleaned up, and I will provide the hidden manna, that spiritual food, to grow your congregation. And looking back again at Greg Kokel's article at the beginning of this message, Greg asked a pertinent question. Why then are many today in our culture who claim to be Christians foundering on fundamentals with such regularity? Why is there a degradation of holding fast to doctrine? Why is there a slippery slope in our morals and our biblical teaching? Why are we accepting into the church, not around the world around us, but into the church, secular philosophies and teachings? And actually, Greg gave two reasons for this. He answers his own question. Now, there's probably more than two reasons, but here's two reasons he gives for why this is happening. And now, as I read these reasons that this is happening, examine your own heart. What is your stance, and what is your personal, how do people, when they meet you, individuals who may be homosexual or may be pro-choice, like Elizabeth meets every day in her workplace, what is your demeanor toward them? And this is exactly, by the way, why we're going through our Wednesday night Bible study. We're talking through exactly these topics and equipping our people on how to lovingly have a zeal for God in the midst of these conversations. So two reasons Christians are foundering on the fundamentals given by Greg are this. First, it's clear that many Christians are untutored in the basics. To them, Christianity is simply about believing in Jesus in some vague sense, and then it's about loving everybody as they come through the door and never asking the hard questions. Ask that about yourself. Remember the title of his article, Faithfulness is Not Theologically Complicated. But are you untutored? Are you unlearned in the scripture and what God loves and what God hates? Can you articulate in a moment why you love God and why you love sinners and why sinners should repent? I mean, you can't just stop at why you love sinners. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. That's simple. But then I have to explain why people should repent. That's a part of the charge of the Christian. Second reason, besides being maybe untutored or unlearned in the basics of Christianity, the second reason, many Christians seem to care more about what their friends think about them than what Jesus thinks about them. And each of these failings is dangerous on its own. In combination, they're spiritually deadly. This is why Jesus speaks so clearly and plainly about checking our heart when it comes to fear of man versus fear of God. Do you deny Christ and God's teaching before men or people? If that's the case, I'd be losing a little sleep if you were to meet God eye to eye tonight. Because Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I deny you before my Father. Do you fear the one who can kill the body, men, people? Or do you fear the one who can kill the body and the soul? God. Our human fearing, our peer pressure, our wanting to be relevant to this culture and accepted by this culture and loved by this culture is what drives so many Christians to capitulate on these major issues in our culture today. We're soft on the homosexual lifestyle, on abortion issues or right to life issues or end of life issues, or gender fluidity or any of the other number of cultural hot topics, because we don't want to be seen in the public arena as bigoted, closed-minded, unloving. But how does God look at it? And do you care? That's a question each of us has to ask ourselves. I've been accused several times of taking the Bible too seriously. I'm cool with that. I'm totally fine with that. If I wasn't taking the Bible seriously, you should release me from the pulpit today. I take every word of this scripture more seriously than anything else. This is my calling. But the problem is, it's not just the pastor that should be taking the scripture seriously. Everybody who claims to be a Christian should be taking the Bible just as seriously or more seriously than me. I'm sure I don't take it seriously enough. We're all a work in progress. How seriously do you take the scripture? Again, going back to Wednesday night Bible study, and we had a great turnout. We had 8 or 9 people there Wednesday night, so we have a really good turnout. But it's challenging because what is being challenged by David Platt is, do you have a zeal for God and His Word? And how do you communicate that zeal, excitement, without in the context of relationship, without being judgmental or condescending, but just love motivated? We talked about it this morning in Sunday school, worship. How loud do you sing on Sunday morning for the worship service, and how loud do you scream in a coliseum for your football team? How often do you talk in the public marketplace of hunting, fishing, shooting, guns, quilting, sewing, whatever your hobbies are, your interests, and how often is your conversation all about what Jesus did by dying for you? And what a God of love we serve. Not forcing it, but it's because it's such a natural part of who we are. This is the whole push behind the letter to the church at Pergamum. They've compromised. They've allowed secular ideals to come in. They've allowed the peer pressure of the culture to capitulate and take over the pulpit, which wasn't really necessarily a pulpit back then. But the church, the teachings, everything was watered down. Everything was accepted. Opposite, again, of Ephesus, where they had such a zeal that it turned into a self-righteous witch hunt. That's bad. And to allow everything and everybody just to live and love, that's bad. Jesus makes it very clear as we're going through these churches of what it means to strike a balance in love. So whether we're talking about Pergamum or our church today, the same question applies. Are we personally and corporately staying the course of faithfulness to Jesus and His teachings in the face of secular ideas? This is a question Chuck, John Persley, and I, as elders in the church, have to keep each other honest on. John and Greta listen every Sunday afternoon or Monday, from what I understand, to these sermons. I appreciate that. I'm not just a Lone Ranger pastor up here giving off my opinion. There is a accountability and a soundboard to the doctrine being taught, plus everybody in the pulpit, in the pews. You should be analyzing what I say. You should be tutored in the fundamentals of Christianity. Challenge me if you think that there's something wrong. So are we holding fast, or are we compromising our faithfulness because our theology is so weak and uninformed? These are questions, again, we must address personally in our heart when we're in our relationships with the people around us and the culture around us, as well as corporately, how do we come off as a congregation? Let's pray.